Let us turn to the first letter to the Corinthians and to chapter 9. We're going to read the whole chapter, but you will see I'm going to concentrate on a part of it. But it's important to see it in context. So chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defence to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? And does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? When I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, that one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. I'm very glad to have this chapter, and particularly verse 22b. And you will see that that says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. We have had that phrase used to justify some means recently, which we considered rather doubtful. And so I thought it appropriate that, wonderfully timed, isn't it, that it should occur in our readings to be brought under consideration. And that we might examine some of the nature of this statement and its parameters. Now in this chapter, chapter 9, the apostle has 3 points. In the first 18 verses, he shows a pattern of self-denial. And that's particularly in regard to his ministry. In 19 to 23, the aim of serving all people is stated. And then lastly, in the closing verses 24 to 27, we have his example of striving for a crown. So first then, a pattern of self-denial. Paul declares that he is presenting the gospel without charge. Though, as an apostle appointed by God, he is entitled to some revenue in his ministry, he does not seek to be a burden to the Corinthians, lest the power of his message be diminished. He takes an argument from Deuteronomy in chapter 25 and verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And he amplifies it. Now that ox could look quite longingly at the grain that it was treading out. And it would be very sad for it if it couldn't help itself to a little bit to help it on its work, and to have some of it freely available. And so too, the vine dresser and the goat herd or cow herd, I rather think it would be goat herd when it refers to milk, they should receive some fruit from their work. The vine dresser, we can see, should have some of the grapes, some of the harvest, some of the wine. The goat herd, cow herd, milk. So why then, if these workers received some of the goods as a reward for their labour, why not ministers of the gospel? We read verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Paul is stating a justification for this position. Yet Paul's own aim and action is that he may not abuse his authority in the gospel. And so, he tells us elsewhere that he supported himself through the trade that he had learnt, the skill of tent making. by which he could make a living. His second point is serving all people or all men. And this involves voluntary identification of all kinds of men. Now, it is very easy as human beings living in a society to create divisions in the context. In Paul's world, there was division between those who were Jews and those who weren't, the Gentiles. Sometimes in our New Testament, translated Greeks. And lest we think we're not immune from that, we know that there is still some kind of class system at work in our country. We still will grade people according to what we perceive to be their class. And we can thus create barriers. And these, most often, aren't they, are human-made limitations and restrictions. And they can be wall-like, or like barbed wire frontiers, can't they? Paul was radical in becoming apostle to the Gentiles, however. We can imagine him growing up in his Jewish society and perhaps never dreaming that he would one day be ministering to those he would have seen outside his sphere. But we find in the preparation that the Lord made for him that he very soon realizes that his task is to bring this gospel wider than the Jewish world to the Gentiles. And so it is that we find that he changes his name from Saul to Paul, which would be the Greek and the Roman equivalent. He was already a Roman citizen. And so the Lord knew that in advance that he would be able to use that to spread the gospel. It would open up all sorts of areas that those outside the citizenship would not be able to reach. Elsewhere, particularly in Philippians chapter 4, he declares his Jewish pedigree to be of no account. Chapter 3 of Philippians, because of the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what he says in verse 8. He did not abandon his Jewish credentials because he wished to reach his brethren. On his missionary journeys, he would go first to the synagogue. He would present the gospel there in a Jewish framework, and he would reason with those he encountered. He would reason from Scripture, which he knew, he'd been versed in it. But then, if they rejected his message, he would say, now I go to the Gentiles. And he would draw his lessons to them from such learning as he had, his knowledge of their culture. And he would make his appeal by reasoned arguments, such as we see in Acts 17. When he is at Athens, and he uses statements from their philosophers, and he uses things, materials readily at hand. So then, his message, the gospel, is to the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentile. He was not under the law, but he identified with them. Romans is his argument where he states that the law was powerless to achieve. Christ, by the power of the cross, was able to achieve in him and bring salvation. Was able to give him the new nature, which was the key to overcoming sin. Now, he identified with these different groups of people. Those who are living under the law, he became as a person also living under the same law. And those without law, or the Gentiles, not governed by the law of Moses, he was able to make himself identify and understand their position. And in this, he was acting just as God the Son had done. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful man. He was born. He lived a life, a perfect life. He ministered to people. We know he went to death on the cross, and he rose again, all for our sakes. But in Jesus, God became man and identified with us. And we know, therefore, that he understands our human nature as of an insider. And so Paul was seeking to do something similar there, of course, a much smaller operation, but still nevertheless, that guiding principle of identification, understanding, coming alongside. One of the names given to the Holy Spirit is Paraclete, Greek for called alongside. And so that it's not that the gospel is preached from a remote position, but one of nearness and understanding. And we know that without Jesus being man, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, salvation would not have been possible. We would have been powerless. We would be dead in trespasses and sins. So Paul came to understand the Gentile mindset in order to minister effectively to them. And he also talks about to the weak, identifying with those who elsewhere he describes as weak. We have an inkling of this when Paul declares in Romans 15:1, "We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves." We know that some didn't like the idea of eating meat offered to idols, and they confined themselves in, they made all sorts of restrictions on diet. And we can imagine in similar contexts, can't we? About those, there are those Christians who will not touch alcohol at all. And it's a stumbling block when they come across other Christians who do drink alcohol, or perhaps even smoking. I think most of us would imagine that any Christians we meet wouldn't smoke. So if we do encounter one who smokes, we're quite shocked about that. We know that C.H. Spurgeon, for example, smoked cigars until a cigar company wanted to advertise that these were the cigars that Spurgeon smoked, and then he stopped, didn't he? We know about that, don't we? But you can imagine that these things were stumbling blocks, and so he may label these people to the weak, but he is identifying with them. He's not running roughshod over what they hold dear. He's identifying. He's determined that he shall not be a stumbling block, because his idea of Christian liberty differed from theirs. And so for us too, we have to tread carefully. We are to identify and to come alongside those people. Now Matthew Henry sounds the right note of caution here. We must carefully watch against extremes and against relying on anything but trust in Christ alone. We must not allow errors or faults so as to hurt others or to disgrace the gospel. And by errors, of course, we understand notions that are contrary to Scripture. And so it is. We cannot become drunk in order to minister to drunkards. We cannot employ risque or crude or offensive material because other people, non-Christians, enjoy such things, because the honour of God is at stake. The Lord says, "Be holy, for as I am holy." 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul in his third letter, we think that one was lost in between, but writing again to the Corinthians, he says to them, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, I don't know whether it has you, but it certainly troubled me, that Christianity in this country is largely middle class. I have come across those who wouldn't claim to be middle class and yet are Christians, but I haven't found very many of them in all the churches that I've been to. But when I have been encouraged, as I am aware that they have a heart to reach other people that perhaps we would not feel quite comfortable about reaching. But we know, if we look through church history, that there have been, down the centuries since the Reformation, movements which began among the working classes. We can think of Methodism, John Wesley, who went round the country preaching, drew his congregations outside from the workers, those who wouldn't normally be found within the established church, who felt excluded. And his efforts won many. We can think of the Cornish tin miners, for example. Cornwall was a particularly rich ground for Wesley, and he said he suffered hardly any persecution there. And even well into the next century, over half the population of Cornwall identified themselves as Methodists. And then a Methodist minister by the name of William Booth, in 1865, founded the work in the East End that came to be known as the Salvation Army. And he saw that the only way to reach the people in the slums was to go with, in places which they frequented, the public houses or gin palaces, in order to rescue the lost. And so began the Salvation Army, with their ministry to those who were the sort of people that the established church was failing to reach. They not only ministered to the poor in the slums, but to the down and outs. And they have, within the time that they have been operating, created a ministry for even searching for people lost. We know that they have a system, they've got records, whereby they can trace family members that have gone missing. And they've been largely successful in reuniting families in that way. We know that they have looked after the homeless. And they have created a church, a denomination of their own, which is unique. Our own chapel when it was founded, was predominantly of agricultural workers and tradespeople, of shopkeepers, and it continued so for much of its history. I don't know at what point it changed, but I would think it's within the last generation, and certainly we can look at the records and see that, for example, the Butler family, they ran several shops. The Gulstons, likewise, shopkeepers, as well as the original Richard Gulston was a farmer. But those were the kind of people that attended here at this chapel. And we would like for them, their representatives, their modern representatives, to come into this church and to worship with us again. But such people, and we can easily see, are scarce in our midst, and they represent the unreached, don't they? So who will go? Who will do what Paul did and become all things to all men, that I might reach some, might save some? We are inclined, aren't we, to suppose specially equipped people, specifically earmarked by the Lord. At least, the very least, we can pray that the Lord will bring such people as labourers into his harvest. But in being all things to all men, we are enjoined to relate to all people, not putting up artificial barriers. And then lastly, striving for a crown is not to lose our sights. I don't know if you've played darts at any stage, but to hit the target, you must focus on the bullseye. Perhaps you have done archery. You know, you take your bow and arrow and it's at some distance, you've got a large target. You've got to aim to hit the bullseye. Some of us will be very glad if we get anywhere on the target at all. But the aim, isn't it, to go right for the centre, for the prize. If you've been an athlete at any stage of your life, and you've been in a running race, you know the sort of thing, your focus has to be on that finishing line. Your whole attention is to get yourself over the tape in the shortest time possible, and you hope to be the person who will actually touch the tape first of all. So what qualities would such an athlete require? Certainly they'd have to be fit. They'd have to be healthy. Their limbs would have to be supple. And they'd have to have stamina and energy, wouldn't they? There would be preparation. There would be a sensible diet. And there would be training, especially if they were entering for international games such as the Olympics, the Commonwealth Games, whatever. If they were going to be under the spotlight, they wouldn't want to be found wanting, would they? They wouldn't have a rest halfway round. They would go for the finishing line. And so for us, as Christians, there are spiritual equivalents, the disciplines of the spiritual life. And I brought it with me this evening. It is a work which was put together posthumously from writings by Eric Liddell, no less, the Flying Scotsman, as Sally Magnuson calls him, who, besides being a missionary in China, exemplifies the athlete. He was a gold medalist in the 400 metres in the 1924 Paris Olympics. And you will doubtless recall his story that he was due to be, I think it was the 200 metres, and the heats were going to be on Sunday, the Lord's Day, and as a Christian, he couldn't conscientiously go along with that. And so he caused a bit of a storm in the British team by saying he wouldn't take part in that. But the Lord honours those who honour him. He entered into the 400 metres, for which he hadn't really trained, and he won a gold medal. But he saw his life's work, his main work, as being that of a missionary. And he abandoned, soon after those Olympics, the world of sport. He'd also been a rugby player. And he went onto the missionary field. And he was used there. And Liddell puts obedience first in the spiritual qualities that are required. Majoring on obedience. Then he adds surrender, righteousness, living properly with propriety. Love, that is really important, and humility. We have certainly heard sermons on humility, to be humble. This morning, didn't we? We heard about pride and the dangers of pride, the opposite of humility. And so humility also is an important spiritual quality. With such virtues, one may run the straight race through God's good grace. One word, writes Liddell, stands out from all others as the key to knowing God, to having his peace and assurance in your heart. It is obedience, willingness to do God's will. In verse 24b of our chapter under consideration, we had run in such a way as you may obtain it, the prize, an imperishable crown. Paul certainly did not wish to be disqualified. If we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 6 to 8, he is writing this at the close of his life. He can see the finishing tape already ahead. And he writes to Timothy, his young charge, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So then, in conclusion, our sights should be on the finishing line, of finishing well, of being consumed with that thought, pleasing the Lord, obedient to him, serving him in humility, showing love, surrendered to him, not having that corner which was not yielded to him, as we heard this morning that David had an unsanctified corner in his life. No, it all needs to be sanctified to the Lord in surrender. But it's a very easy thing, isn't it, that we will not yield some part of our lives. We need to. It is really important. We will forfeit greater blessing if we fail to do so. But God is faithful, even if we are not faithful. But we should run in such a way as we may obtain that imperishable crown, the prize. Paul certainly did not wish to be disqualified. We believe he was martyred during the persecution in the reign of the Emperor Nero. Eric Liddell became a prisoner of the Japanese and was put in an internment camp for Europeans. And he had a ministry particularly amongst the children of missionaries there. And I know his life touched quite a few there in that internment camp in northern China. But with the end of the war within sight, in February of 1945, he died of a brain tumour. But he and many other Christians, whom the Lord has used greatly, ran the race to the end, the glorious finishing line. And so I pray, through the grace of the Lord, may we. Amen.